So my title today is Biblical Authority and Big Storytelling. For more than 3 months since I knew that I was scheduled to speak today, and despite doing a lot of thinking about what is important to me at this time and what might be interesting to talk to you about, quite frankly, I had no words or topic come to mind. I reread some books in hopes that that might spark some inspiration. I spoke with my friends and family. I talked to God. But frankly, no concept stood out for me as important enough to warrant a message to you. And this really bothers me. In fact, it has only been in the last 48 hours that my message actually took some shape. And it was this time yesterday in which I was able to formulate some words and sentences in my mind about the exact same time as I decided on what the title should be here. So I feel very unprepared, to be honest with you. So please bear with me. My inspiration did come, though, just a few days ago from a short and humorous but informative book that I read just a bit earlier this week, and I stumbled upon it almost by happenstance. I was browsing the internet on the topic of biblical authority because I thought maybe that's what I wanted to talk about, and I came across a really short YouTube video of somebody interviewing a couple of biblical scholars on the topic, and quite frankly, it was boring and it sounded to be of extremely one-sided in the conversation, but the interviewer was asking some interesting questions, and I looked him up to see who this person was, and his name is Peter Enns. And he is a biblical scholar, which I didn't know very much about. He's a Christian author, and he has a spiritual journey not unlike ours. And he has some views that are perhaps a little different than my views, and that is perfectly okay. And as I did a little browsing about him, I found a book that he wrote not too long ago, just a couple of years ago. And it's called The Bible Tells Me So, Why Defending Scripture Has Made Us Unable to Read It. And I thought, okay, well, that's interesting, because just earlier, about this time last week, I was talking with my father about the same problem, which is I wasn't sure what I was going to talk about. And he said, you know, Joe, one of the things that he's been learning in life, and he does a lot of speaking, he said, I want to let the scriptures speak for themselves. I just want to read the stories sometimes. And I thought, okay, how do I do that? And I haven't done that just for the sake of reading stories in a long time. So this book piqued my interest on maybe just how to learn to read again. So Peter Enns writes in the book, did what the Bible say happen, really happen? This has been a nagging, even crippling question for Christians for generations, and it's still a big reason why some people either keep away from the faith or leave it. As I see it, both sides, the now we know the Bible is a pack of lies side, and the Bible has to be historically accurate to be the Word of God side, are both wrong, because they start from the same wrong premise. That premise being that any book worthy of being called Scripture has to, if anything, get history right. And just what do these sides mean by get history right? They mean what modern Westerners think it means, reporting facts more or less as they happened, with minimal to no spin or elaboration. Both sides start with this faulty expectation of the Bible, whether or not they say so openly or even realize it. They've painted themselves into the same corner. And frankly, we've learned quite a bit about that over the few years. Colin has given some very interesting messages around the Bible stories and myths, and I'm not going to rehash any of it. But what inspired me was not Mr. Enns' criticisms and conclusions in this book, which is really not a long book, but more the way he presented the storytelling of the Bible authors. It got me thinking about the Bible's big story and how each of the smaller stories contribute to a larger story. So this afternoon, I wish to share with you some of what I've read and am continuing to learn about on appreciating the various Bible stories individually and collectively, similar to maybe how individual movements of a concerto or a symphony can be appreciated on their own, but can be more appreciated when you listen to them together, as they complement and build upon each other to an overall climax. Mr. Tom Wright states in his book, Surprised by Scripture, one of the interesting things about the Bible is the way that no generation can complete the task of studying it. We never get to the point where we say, well, we've got it all sorted out, so we can just write it down for all future generations to look it up. No, the Bible seems designed to challenge and provoke each generation to do its own fresh business. Each generation needs to grow up, not just look up the right answers. When we open the Bible, we are eavesdropping on an ancient spiritual journey. In the Bible, we read of encounters with God by ancient people in their times and places, asking their questions and expressed in language and ideas familiar to them. Those encounters with God were genuine and authentic and real, but they were also ancient. And that explains why the Bible reads a little bit like it does. This is also why the Bible is worth reading. It's not a sanitized and artificially well-behaved version that tells you what to do and think on every line, but instead it's a diverse, inconsistent, messy, and sometimes bizarre version of history that is left for us to appreciate. One of Peter Enns' conclusions in his book is that over the years, I've grown more and more convinced that storytelling is a better way of understanding what the Bible is doing with the past than history writing. Why does God do it this way? And why does the Bible tell us, and what does this Bible tell us about God? The Bible then is a grand story. It meets us and then invites us to follow and join a world outside of our own, and lets us see ourselves and God differently in that process. Maybe that's really the bottom line. The biblical story meets us where we are and disarms us and changes how we look at ourselves and God. The biblical writers were storytellers. Writing about the past was never simply about understanding the past for its own sake, but about shaping and molding and creating the past to speak to the present. Getting the past right wasn't the driving issue. Who we are now was. So, continuing the musical analogy, what I did this week while reading Mr. Enns' book was trying to sit back, relax, and just listen to the flow of the entire musical symphony. I wasn't trying to study the sheet music. I wasn't trying to set my metronome to see if the orchestra is playing on time. Rather, I was just trying to hear the imperfect sounds coming from the musicians who lived long ago and recorded this music for their ancestors, us, not their ancestors, their predecessors, I mean, in sincere love for God. So there are a number of topics that were covered in this book I read, and there are yet more topics that have come to my mind since. So I've got a big jumbled mass in my head right now. I can't cover all of these topics today. In fact, I could barely cover a couple of them, and I wondered really if I would be effective with what I'm going to tell you today. I'm not going to try to go through all these topics. I'm still absorbing what I am reading. So for today, I'm just going to cover what I can in what time we've got. So I will cut off in 33 minutes and we'll make sure that we can move on to life. But I thought I would try to preview the whole symphony that I'm kind of putting together in my head. And I want to list the individual movements that I have thought about thus far. I've missed many, and I'm sure that with a bit more thought and more discussion with you guys, we can make the whole symphony even better. But Let me give you the movements that are swirling in my head today. Number one, Israel's stories of their God above all other gods. That's one big story that I see in the Bible. Another one, Israel's stories of God giving them their land. Israel's story of Adam and the beginning of humanity, God turning his back. Israel's younger brother stories, the upstart, the survival of the younger. Israel's stories of the time of their kings. Instruction and hope comes from there. Israel's wisdom stories, such as Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, of fragility of the human condition and disillusionment. Israel's prophetic stories of sin and then hope coming out of sin. The gospel stories of Jesus. One might say Jesus was the greatest of Israel's storytellers. A new hope for Israel. The apostles' stories or letters, revisiting Torah, revisiting sin, and seeing the future hope for Israel and humanity now, bringing everybody out of exile into new creation. And then I see somewhere along the climax, we, as God's new Israel people, if I can use that term, and what we have is a big story at the end of this. What is our big story to tell, and how it all fits into the previous stories? So that's kind of what the musical score looks like in my head right now in terms of how the Bible works. So I guess all I would like to do today is read you a little bit of and give you some ideas about some of the first few of the stories. Maybe we'll only get through two or three. I will stop in time to talk a little bit more about biblical authority and what that means to me a little bit. So I'll make sure I have time towards the end to do that. So let's talk about Israel's stories of their God above all other gods. Looking to the Bible to find out what God is like seems like the most obvious thing in the Bible that you can get. But it doesn't. You have to work for it. If God is behind the Bible, why doesn't he just get to it in a 5-point summary? If the Bible isn't clear about the big issues like God, well, what is it good for? Maybe the real problem here, once again, isn't the Bible, but expecting from the Bible something it's not set up to do. Peter N. says, in the ancient world, gods were more common than smiling politicians in an election year. In one famous story, the prophet Elijah challenges the priests of Baal, the high Canaanite god, to a duel. Also, the adversary, or the Satan, is a major part of the storyline through Israel. The Bible treats these divine beings, or gods, as real, actually existing, and who have to be reckoned with. Israel's God isn't the only God, according to what we read. He's the best and the mightiest among the gods, and Colin has talked quite a bit about that. All of Israel's neighbors had a high god, sort of a chairman of the board, over all the lesser gods. And for Israel, Yahweh was the high god. The science of the biblical writers is ancient. The world was flat, probably a round disk, created by their god after holding at bay the watery chaos. Above it all was God's throne, and beneath the earth was the shadowy abode of the dead called Sheol. We know and understand today that the physical universe is bigger and older and operates very differently than how the biblical writers and all of ancient people thought. We also know that the Babylonian culture is older than Israelite culture. In fact, Israel is quite a young community in the Bible and in the times. It seems that perhaps the Israelites modeled their creation story along the lines of the Babylonian story, but not to copy it, but to do it one better. In the biblical creation story, God says, "Let us make humanity in our own image." Who is us? Peter N. says, "Even though we see no conflict between the gods who are making creation, us might refer to the other divine beings, the lesser gods." God seems to consult this divine council, although unlike the other stories, these gods don't do anything. They sit there and watch the high god go to work. Israel's God is the great God above all gods. He alone is the creator. That probably feels a little funny, isn't it? Israel's creation story was its declaration perhaps even written while under the thumb of the Babylonians in exile, that its God is superior to all of the gods in Babylon, because he is the true creator. The Babylonians and their gods are put into their place. And Peter ends writes, at this point you might be asking, and probably should be, wait a minute, are you saying there are actually dozens of other gods running around? No, I don't for one minute think, this is what Peter's saying, no, I don't for one minute think there are heavenly board meetings or battles among the gods. But I believe the Israelites believed these things. And that's my point. They lived in a world where the existence of many gods was a given. Like church steeples piercing the skyline across America, they confessed Yahweh's greatness the only way they could in that culture, the only way that would have ever dawned on them, in contrast to the gods of other nations. The Israelites have a founding narrative of their own that is rooted in the divine realm. And that brings us to the Exodus story. God sends 10 plagues on Egypt and then parts the Red Sea, delivering the Israelites to begin their rise to nationhood. But these acts weren't a random flexing of God's muscles to intimidate Pharaoh. Exodus is a story of Israel's beginnings rooted also in a battle between the gods. Yahweh shows the Egyptian gods who's boss. If we miss that mythic theme of that divine battle, we miss some drama and the energy of the Exodus story. The knockout blow comes at the parting of the Red Sea. God splits the sea in two, revealing the dry ground below. The Israelites march to freedom and a nation is born. But there's also some symbolism here that I've never really thought about before. Israel's national birth story echoes the six-day story of creation in Genesis. Before God begins creating, we know that darkness covered the face of the deep. On day two, God splits the deep in two, pushing it apart to form waters above the dome and waters below. And then on day three, God sets his sights on those waters below, a vast body of water covering the entire earth. He divides it to reveal dry land beneath. And that's precisely the same words of the parting of the Red Sea. So by splitting waters not once but twice, Israel's storytellers are describing their national origins in terms of God's creation as well. A replay of what happened before. The God who tamed chaos to create the cosmos also tamed Pharaoh and his gods to create Israel. God's voice to the Israelites in the Old Testament meets them where they are. God allows himself to be talked about, worshipped, and trusted by the Israelites within the boundaries of that ancient horizon. How many gods exist seems like a pretty basic question for the Bible to get right, but it doesn't speak exactly with one voice. At a point later on in the journey, clearly though, the Israelites settled on a final answer to this question, which is that only one God exists. And for both Jews and Christians today, as you know, that answer remains true, and the other biblical portrait of God, where he's one among many, has been left behind. Let's talk about Israel's story of God giving them their land. And this actually is the first story that Peter Enns talks about in his book. And it's the story of the Israelites warring with and exterminating the inhabitants of Canaan so that the Israelites could move in. Peter contrasts the modern horror that each of us would naturally feel when we read about this extermination against the story that is woven right from Genesis. And I'd like to just read a little bit from his book. God's command to exterminate the Canaanites wasn't an afterthought. As the Israelites tell the story, the Canaanites were doomed from the start for something that happened nearly at the beginning of human history. After the great flood, which killed every living creature not on the ark, and Noah and his family de-ark, Noah plants the first vineyard, makes wine, and gets drunk. Maybe he needed to unwind. Like a college freshman, he collapses naked inside his tent in a drunken coma. His youngest son, Ham, enters the tent, sees him lying there, and goes out to tell his brothers, Shem and Japheth. Rather than gawking, the two brothers walk backwards into the tent and cover their father with a garment. You guys probably remember the story. It's hard to know exactly what's going on here, but apparently the two brothers handle the situation more correctly, whereas Ham does not. So when Noah wakes up, he does what any normal father would do when faced with this same dilemma. He curses Ham's descendants forever. And who are Ham's descendants? The Canaanites. The very first words out of Noah's mouth are not, "Whoa, what a night, what was I thinking? I'll never do that again." Not even, "Ham, get in here. Why did you look upon my nakedness?" He says instead, "Cursed be Canaan. Lowest of slaves shall be to his brothers." So Canaan becomes one of Ham's four sons. His whole bloodline becomes cursed as a result of this. It looks like whoever wrote the story has a bone to pick with the Canaanites. Later on, Abraham, Israel's first ancestor, is guided by God on a tour of the land of Canaan. That's the land that God is promising to give Abraham's descendants hundreds of years later. And it says, at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. In other words, for now, but one day will not be. A small reminder of what is in store for the original occupants of Canaan. So just to quickly sum up what he says at the end, God's plan to form a nation out of Abraham's descendants is punctuated by a foreboding sense that the Canaanites are dead meat. Now, as Colin has covered in previous messages, many Bible readers feel the strong impulse to get God off the hook for acting this way, which means finding a good way to end the following sentence. "It's a perfectly fine and right thing for God to order the extermination of Canaanites and take their land because ... And the need to end that sentence well comes from the owner's manual mentality of the Bible. What the Bible tells us about God simply has to be the way God is. God said it, I must believe it, and so it must be true. Peter Enns goes on to explain that no matter what modern justification we use to try to justify God's work, such as God being the sovereign king of the universe and his unfathomable will is not to be questioned, or that waging war was necessary in order to survive, or that the Canaanites got exactly what they deserved because they were utterly morally corrupt, no matter which justification you try, once you start picking at that justification within the text of the Bible, it does come apart pretty quickly. Eventually, we have to confront the truth, which is, however immoral the Canaanites were, the real problem isn't what they did, but where they did it. They were contaminating the land that God set aside for the Israelites since the days of Abraham, and so they had to be exterminated. Take any other people group and put them in the land of Canaan, and they would be the ones tasting Israelite steel. And their immorality would be described as the worst ever. Take the Canaanites and put them somewhere else, and we probably would not have heard about them. The Canaanites' main sin was their street address. This is why they had to be eliminated. We know that Canaanites gradually fade from the scene, although the influence of worshiping wrong gods remains a constant problem throughout Israel's period. Bottom line, the extermination of the Canaanites is not an afterthought. According to the Bible, Israel's God planned it from the days of Noah and the flood, and he carries out the plan with determination and precision, patiently encouraging and training the troops to get it done. You can probably think of all of the additional scriptures going from through Joshua and Book of Judges as they take the land of Canaan. So what do you make of all that? We've all heard that story. And one can say, well, I'm not quite sure I agree that that's how God acts. And another person can say, well, that is how God acted. Peter says, listening to the ancient voice of the Bible means asking why Canaanite extermination is in the Old Testament at all and how it would have been heard at that time. To answer those questions, we need to step outside of the Bible and into the world of the Bible. Israel's culture was shaped by the older cultures of the superpower neighbors they had and the older native Canaanite culture. And by shaped, Peter says that I don't mean Israel's culture was merely a cheap imitation of other cultures. Israel was its own nation with its own distinctive beliefs and practices. Israel's own language, Hebrew, was a small branch on the ancient language tree. Israel, in almost every respect, was a Jacob come lately, a child of the time, and a very young child among far older siblings. The ancient Israelites were an ancient tribal people. They saw the world and their God in tribal ways. They told stories of their tribal past, led into battle by a tribal warrior god who valued the same things they did, like killing enemies and taking land. This is how they connected with God in their time, in their way. It's not like the Israelites were debating whether or not to go ahead and describe God as a mighty warrior. They had no choice. That's just how it was done. That was their cultural language. And if the writers had somehow been able to step outside of their culture and invent a new way of talking, it probably would have made no sense to anybody. Peter Enns explains that the Bible looks the way it does because God lets his children tell the story, so to speak. Reading the Bible responsibly and respectfully today means learning what it meant for ancient Israelites to talk about God the way they did, and not trying to push an alien expectation onto the text written long ago. Let me talk to you about the Israel story of Adam, God turning his back. The story of Adam previews Israel's entire story from beginning to end. Adam is Israel's whole story told in two chapters almost, Genesis 2 and 3. As the story goes, Adam is created by God out of dust and placed in the lush plot of land, the Garden of Eden, God's dwelling place. Since this is God's property, God makes the rules. He gives Adam one clear command: eat anything you want, knock yourself out, but don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This arrangement is pretty simple. If Adam obeys, he will dwell in paradise. If he disobeys, he will die that very day, it says. Adam and Eve wind up breaking the command by eating the fruit of the forbidden tree, yet they don't die that day, at least not physically. The story tells us, rather, they are driven out of the garden, exiled, barred from God's land by armed angels standing guard at the entrance. Obey and you stay, disobey and be exiled. Israel's story follows that exact same pattern. The Adam story plays on the idea that exile is a kind of death, a spiritual death, separation from God's presence. That's why on that very day that Adam eats the forbidden fruit, he doesn't actually die, but he is driven out of the garden. The story of Adam, from life with God to death in exile, is an abbreviated version of Israel's story. Rabbis have noticed this since at least the medieval period, and for good reason. Also, do you remember what the book of Genesis tells us that Israel means in Hebrew? Anybody remember what Israel means? It means struggle with God. Israel's long epic of struggling to obey the commands of God during the period of the monarchy and the loss of the Israelites' homeland that resulted is scripted into the dawn of time by Israel's storytellers. N.T. Wright explains in his book, Surprised by Scripture. He says, Jews of the Second Temple period, so that's at the time of Jesus of Nazareth living, would have had no difficulty in decoding the story of Adam as an earlier version of their own story. Placed in the garden, given a commission to look after it, the garden being the place where God wanted to be at rest, exercise his sovereign rule, the people were warned about keeping the commandment, warned that breaking it would mean death, being exiled, it would have all sounded very familiar to them. Wright goes on to say, just as God chose Israel from the rest of humankind for a special and strange demanding vocation, so perhaps what Genesis is telling us is that God chose one pair of humans from early hominids for a special, strange, demanding vocation, who were to be the representatives of the whole human race, the ones in whom God's purpose to make the whole world a place of delight, joy, and order, eventually colonizing all of creation. God the Creator put into their hands a fragile task of being his image bearers. If they fail, they will put the whole purpose for the wider creation, including all other hominids, down with them. They are supposed to be the life bringers, and if they fail in their task, the death that is already endemic in the world as it is will engulf them as well. Let's talk a little bit about the younger brother stories. All through Israel's origins stories, God has this unexpected habit of favoring younger brothers over their elder brothers. And that's never made me happy, especially when we as a family were listening to it. My brother was always laughing and smiling about it. Already early in Genesis, God favors the sacrifice of Abel, the younger, over the sacrifice of his older brother Cain. Abraham's elder son Ishmael is pushed aside in favor of second-born Isaac. Moving forward, Joseph is the youngest of Jacob's 11 sons, yet he winds up ruling over his elder brothers as Pharaoh's right-hand man in Egypt. The younger brother leapfrogging over the elder brother pattern is all over the place in the stories of Israel's deep past. But also in a more recent past, King David, the Goliath slayer, and greatest of all of Israel's kings, is the youngest of his brothers and the least likely to be Israel's king. Yet he is God's unexpected choice. Israel's next king, David's son Solomon, is not the firstborn. Yet he too is God's choice over Solomon's elder half-brother Adonijah to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And then after the nation splits into northern and southern kingdoms, the one to survive, the one to return from exile the first time and reclaim the land, is the southern kingdom, the younger of the two, Judah. Israel's origin stories, with God's preferential treatment of the younger sibling, were written to explain why the southern kingdom, the younger brother, survived Babylonian exile, whereas the elder and larger and more powerful northern brother was wiped off the pages of history by the Assyrians. Israel's stories of the deep past were not written to talk about what happened back then. They were written to explain what is now. The past is shaped to speak to the present. Let's talk about Israel's stories during the time of the kings. Chronicles, the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles, was originally placed towards the end of the Bible. End of the Old Testament, I mean, where it remains to this day in the Jewish Bible. Chronicles was known back then by the title, The Things Left Over. That's what it meant. Chronicles is not mopping up what's left over from Samuel and Kings. It's intentionally crafted to give a very different take on Israel's past. The two stories differ because they were written at different times to answer different questions. And I'm talking about the stories in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings against the stories in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Samuel and Kings were written while the Israelites were in exile in Babylon, about the 6th century BCE, and probably edited and updated a bit later. The pressing question for the writer at that time was, how did we end up in Babylon, in exile from our homeland, when we thought God would stick with us no matter what? What did we do to deserve it? They were trying to wrap their heads around what happened. Chronicles, being written much later, was written after the Israelites had been back into the land for generations. This writer's question wasn't, what did we do to deserve this, but after all this time, are we still the people of God? Is God ever going to show up and fix this mess? What is our future, and do we have a future? That's what Chronicles is about. You'll recall, each kingdom, the north and the south, had its own line of kings. The books of 1 and 2 Kings deal with all of them, but the Chronicles author leaves the northern kings out of the story. By the time he wrote his version, the northern kingdom was already a distant memory, erased from the world scene. Judah is all that's left, and all that's left is all that matters. Judah is the future, and even in those places where Chronicles and Samuel and Kings cover the same ground, we almost always get some very different points of view. One example is the scene where the prophet Nathan meets with King David to give him the good news that God is absolutely on his side. According to 2 Samuel, God makes David this promise: Your house and your king will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. That means David's dynasty, i.e. his house, beginning with his son Solomon, will continue unbroken for a very long time, which is what forever means in Hebrew. But the writer of 1 Chronicles puts different words into Nathan's mouth. He says, I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. So what was David's dynasty in 2 Samuel now becomes God's dynasty in 1 Chronicles, the your versus the my. You might think, well, what's the big deal? Does it really matter whether Nathan said your throne or my throne? Well, yes. Yes, it does. For the writer of 2 Samuel, an unbroken line of descendants through David's son Solomon was still on the table at that time. But by the time we get to 1 Chronicles, that unbroken line had been long gone for many generations. We can imagine the Judahites might have wondered whether the long-dead line of David was a sign that God had indeed given up on them by now. But the writer of Chronicles says no. You see, it's not really David's dynasty anyway. It's God's. Times have been hard for us, and we still don't have a son of David on the rightful throne in Jerusalem. But we can't wait for that to happen. We shouldn't be discouraged about that or lose focus on the truly big picture. When it's all said and done, it's really God's throne, and he'll get it done in time. Even when you look at the stories of David and Solomon in the two accounts, shows how the two writers spun the careers in almost opposite ways. These two portraits of David and Solomon are not basically the same with some minor details. They tell two irreconcilably different stories of Israel's kings. Why? Each writer was speaking to his time. The writer of Samuel and Kings doesn't hesitate to highlight the political mess and personal foibles of even so central a character as David. For him, the kings of Israel and Judah are deeply flawed. He tells the story of all the northern and southern kings, and he finds something very bad to say about nearly every single one of them. Bad leadership is, for that writer, the reason why the nation of Israel split into competing northern and southern kingdoms. His story explains why they ended up as captives in a foreign land. God is just, and they deserved it. But the writer of Chronicles shapes a different story of the past, and trying to make the two stories fit like matching socks is really hard. So if we talk about David in Chronicles, he looks to be new and improved. The writer wants to encourage and inspire his readers to keep the faith. So you get a version of the future of what might one day again be as they await God's next move. David and Solomon of 1 and 2 Chronicles are a blueprint for the future, where a king would arise to lead them again to political independence with no internal political resistance. Chronicles is a bit of a pep talk, so that the people would remember the central importance of their own rebuilt temple and their coming king's responsibility to make sure it's cared for. So I hope you can see a little bit of how the hope starts to come into the stories of Israel. I told you it was not going to go too far, so I'm going to put a few last thoughts here on biblical authority. Even though the Bible has been ever present since the beginning of Christianity, it's not the central focus of the Christian faith. Never has been and never will be. That position belongs to God, specifically what God has done in and through Jesus of Nazareth. The Bible is our non-negotiable partner, but it's not God's final word. Jesus is. N.T. Wright states, "In the Bible, all authority belongs to God and is then delegated to Jesus. The risen Jesus doesn't say all authority in heaven and earth is given to the books you guys are going to write. He says all authority has been given to me." So the phrase biblical authority, or maybe authority of Scripture, is best a shorthand for the authority of God in Jesus, mediated through Scripture. Frankly, why do we even want to mention biblical authority? Why not just say we live under Jesus' authority and leave it at that? Wouldn't that be the more biblical thing to do? Yes, but as demonstrated in history, the Bible is the means through which we come to know who Jesus is. Take the Bible away, and you are free to invent a little different Jesus. The Bible bears witness to Christ. That is the Bible's role, to encourage the faithful to live in its pages in order to look up from the pages and by the power and the love of the Spirit of God, see Jesus. Wright says in an interview, when he was asked about violence in Scripture, because he has a little different view than others, he says, I think the reality of the world and the reality of Scripture go interestingly together. Human life is full of all kinds of things which are just gloriously, wonderfully celebratory, and other things which are just terrifyingly, awfully horrible. And we shouldn't be surprised when we meet them in Scripture as well. The thing when it all comes back to, of course, is Romans. There the whole question is, did God change his mind? And the answer is emphatically not. What has happened is what God intended to happen. Holding on to this idea that what has happened in Christ is what God always intended to happen is very difficult sometimes. One of my graduate students, this is Wright speaking, summed it up brilliantly when he said, God has acted shockingly, surprisingly, startlingly, and as he always said he would. You've got to have both halves together in this story. What God is committing himself to do is to act to bring about the restoration of the world, but to act through deeply flawed human beings who constantly need to be reminded that they are deeply flawed. That then produces all kinds of ambiguities. And Wright sees it all of it coming together on the cross. The cross is the moment when I see Israel's God performing the salvation event, which is simultaneously the worst and most blasphemous act of murder that one can ever imagine. And somehow the cross itself says, these things are now reconciled. There are many, many things that God does, has done, or will do, which are not waiting for our approval or sanction before he does them. You know that line, many people want to serve God, but usually only in an advisory capacity. Wright writes, Bonhoeffer said that putting the knowledge of good and evil before the knowledge of God is the primary sin of Genesis 3. I think that's an interesting concept. The one thing we can't do, says Wright, is theorize about this. To theorize means we're standing back as good Enlightenment people, and we're going to say whether it was appropriate or not. The only thing when faced with these types of narratives like this is to get down on your knees, according to Mr. Wright. So to conclude, I'm going to just say today, the Bible presents a variety of points of view about God and what it means to walk in his ways. This stands to reason, since the biblical writers lived at different times, in different places, and wrote for different reasons. In reading the Bible, we are watching the spiritual journeys of people long ago. Stories of the past differ because storytellers are human beings. No storyteller is all-knowing about the past, but limited by his or her own time and place. And the fact that no human sees every angle of everything. Stories also differ by what storytellers are consciously trying to do in their stories, what their takeaway is. They are not objective observers, and they don't pretend to be. They are artists, bringing past and present together to leave the reader with something to ponder, to persuade, and to inspire. So when we come to the Bible expecting something more like an accurate textbook, a more or less objective recalling of the past, we are in for an uncomfortable read. But when we allow the Bible to set its own agenda, trusting God enough to let the Bible be what it is, we open ourselves to God's Word with its challenges and possibilities, without a fear of what we might find and going into shock when we find it. What makes the Bible God's Word isn't its uncanny historical accuracy, but the sacred experiences these stories point to, beyond the words themselves. Watching these ancient pilgrims work through their faith, even wrestling with how they did that, models for us our own journeys of seeking to know God better and commune with him more deeply.